Good morning, Bethel. If you want to take your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 23. We're going to be working our way through the first 31 verses of Luke 23 this morning. And as you're turning there, I need to pass along kind of a sad goodbye on behalf of the Pontes. So they left town at the end of this week for Florida. They downsized and they're moving there. And we tried about a month ago to try to see if we could find a Sunday where we could maybe say goodbye to them in a warm, loving way, because we've been so grateful for their participation in our body. But it didn't work out with their schedule. So anyway, we were sad about that, but we love them and just encourage you to pray for them as they go. And we're sad to lose our Bikers for Jesus, but they've been a blessing to the body. And so we'll try to get their address as soon as they're settled and send it along so that you can write them a note, tell them that you love and miss them. Okay, before we read our text for this morning, I want to ask you a couple questions. First question. Anyone ever murdered anyone in here? Anyone guilty? First, one of the commandments, you shall not murder. So who's guilty? Anyone? Anyone ever murdered anyone? Listen to what Jesus said. You know it well. Probably you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty. Another translation actually says, you idiot, you shall be guilty. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. I didn't see any hands, really. Maybe just one here. I don't know if anyone would want to change their mind. Second question, who here has ever tried to kill God? Listen to an earlier text from Luke's gospel. Remember when Jesus told that parable of a man that planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, went on a journey for a long time. At harvest, he sent a slave so that he would glean some of the produce from the vineyard, but the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another, ill treatment, terrible treatment, another, same thing. And then he said, you know what? What am I going to do? I'm going to send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. In our passage, Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed this crowd again, but they kept on calling out, crucify, crucify him. And he said to them a third time, why? What evil has this man done? I found in him no guilt demanding death. But they were insistent with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. You know that song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us? Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Anyone here ever tried to kill God? Friedrich Nietzsche has this story of the madman who jumps into the midst of these people and he pierces them with their eyes and he says, where's God? I'll tell you, we've killed him. You and I. All of us are his murderers. Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? God is dead and we have killed him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to sit at your feet and to read and study your word that is not just an ancient document, but is a living and active, life-giving source of truth, source of a reality check to show us what is really true, what is really real, to show us who we really are, like a mirror exposing who we really are, and like a telescope to bring you in all of your massive glory closer to us, to reveal your glorious character to us. And we pray that you would please, by your Spirit, do that this morning. Would you show us our own hearts? Would you show us your glory? Show it to us in the face of Christ, who is the radiance of your glory, the exact representation of your nature, the image of the invisible God. If we've seen him, we've seen the Father. Please show us your glory. We need to see ourselves in the light of your word. We need to see you as you have revealed yourself to us. Lord, where we want to be little kings and gods and queens, and we remake you in our image and worship the creation of our own imagination, would you expose that and tear those idols down and replace yourself to the first, the preeminent place in our hearts, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, so that we can love our neighbors as ourselves. We need your help. I need your help. Please, Lord, would you speak to us in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Okay, what we're going to do is walk down through this whole text. I'm going to make a few comments along the way, and then the outline actually is going to draw out several themes and points from different parts of this larger section here in Luke 23. So let's walk through it together. If you are using a Pew Bible, you can find the text on page 1054, Luke 23. Okay, then the whole body of them, which is the folks that had their little trial in the night under cover of darkness at the end of chapter 22, these religious leaders, the whole body of them, they had already pronounced judgment on him, but they didn't have the power to crucify him, which is what they wanted to do. So they've got to take him to Pilate. So the whole body of them got up, brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So this charge, this accusation of misleading the nation, it's very interesting, very effective language. So in the ears of the Jews, this would sound like blasphemous, false prophet, sedition. And in the ears of Pilate or the Romans, it would sound like political revolutionary sedition. So in both cases, it's effective. Obviously, these are trumped up charges forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar. Just back in chapter 20, we know that he did not forbid paying taxes to Caesar. Give to Caesar what Caesar's, give to God what is God's. So Pilate, he's a Roman. He's not sure. What are they talking about, this Messiah thing? But he knows what a king is, and someone who claims to be a king. So Pilate asks Jesus, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The "you" is emphatic in the original language. "You? You're the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man. He's deranged, but he's not dangerous. deluded, maybe. A little bit, you know, one of those guys that talks to himself on the street corner, maybe, but he's not dangerous. I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Ding, Pilate hears Galilee, and he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, which in a sense is paying Herod a compliment. I would appreciate your advice on this case. And I'm sure he's thinking Herod is more familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Maybe he knows why they're so upset, what to do about this Messiah, Christ person. So he sends him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at the time. Very convenient. Here we go. Now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus because he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Back in Luke chapter 9, it reads like this, verses 7 to 9. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist, whom he had beheaded, had risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. So he's hearing all these rumors about this teacher, this rabbi that's doing all these miraculous things. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him, but he obviously never did. So he's glad, finally I get to see this Jesus person that I've heard so much about. And so he's excited for the opportunity. Maybe I'll get a little show here. He questions him at length, but Jesus answered him nothing. I mean, can you imagine the scene here? Herod's wanting to pepper him with questions. Hey, could you show me something? Could you do something for me? Let's see a sign. I've heard of all these miracles and all the stuff you've done. And Jesus just stands there. Silent. Imagine the affront on this kingly type person. Oh, gee, Jesus, not so powerful with your words now, huh? All the while, Jesus is silent. The chief priests, the scribes are standing there accusing him vehemently. Herod, with his soldiers, he stoops to the level of these thugs. After treating him with contempt and mocking him, dresses him in a gorgeous robe and sends him back to Pilate. Can you just hear it? Come on now, Jesus, King, right? King Jesus, oh, hail. Mockery, sarcasm. Your Majesty, I hate to take any more of your time. I'm sure you have many important imperial matters to attend to. Right? Right, King Jesus? Well, if you're just going to stand there, Your Majesty, let me get your robe for you and let you be on your way. Now, Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before they had been enemies with each other. So they kind of honored each other, paying the compliment, Pilate to Herod, and then Herod sending him back, agreeing with his assessment. They also shared a joke. Have you ever seen this happen? Maybe with high school boys that are just being cruel, even though to the same person, even though they've tended to be enemies before, now all of a sudden they're together in their cruel mockery and sarcasm. Just kind of like this. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. Now that he's got Herod's reinforcement here, calls them all together and says to them, you brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. Okay, you see how he read their accusations? And behold, I've examined him before you, and I found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, because he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him. Why? Why would you punish him? Punish him. You see, he's already just trying to be politically expedient here. Well, maybe if I'll just punish them a little bit, then satisfy them and get this out of my hair. He just said he was guiltless. Therefore, I'll punish him and release him. Now, we have to say something really briefly about verse 17 that in some of your Bibles is not there, okay? It's in the footnote. It's in the footnote if you have an ESV. It's there in italics if you have the Pew Bible or the NAS. The earliest and the best manuscripts don't include this verse. Okay, some other manuscripts have it, but it was almost certainly a scribal insertion intended to give some background for the next verse, because Luke doesn't explain the custom of releasing a prisoner at this time of the year. Okay, so this verse, this explanation is included in Matthew and Mark. Okay, you can look at it later. Matthew 27:15, basically this exact same language is there. Mark 15:6, the same thing. But originally in Luke, it was not included. So in case you're wondering why it's in italics, that's why. Okay? But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." You see, this it's background, cultural background for why they would do this right now. He was one, Barabbas was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate wanting to release Jesus, so play on the word release. You'll see it repeated multiple times here. Release for us Barabbas. Pilate wants to release Jesus. He addressed them again, but they kept calling out saying, "Crucify, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail, and Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and he delivered Jesus to their will. We should just shudder at that. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. Can you imagine? Funny thing happened to me on the way to Jerusalem. Which is a picture, actually, oddly enough, of what a true disciple looks like. So he wasn't part of those in the city clamoring for Jesus to be crucified. He comes in and he takes up Jesus' cross and follows him. And interestingly, in Mark 15:21, it says it this way. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. And then in parentheses, Mark writes, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They pressed him to bear his cross. Why do you think they added the father of Alexander and Rufus? Because guess what? Alexander and Rufus were known to those receiving this gospel. They're in the church. Alexander and Rufus' father was the one that took up Jesus' cross and followed him. Verse 27, and following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. So not everyone is calling out, "Crucify, crucify him." But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me. Do you see the victory that was won in Gethsemane? How that wrestling, when he got up, he was ready and he was strengthened. Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." This is amazing. He doesn't need their sympathy. Stop weeping for me. Blessed are those who mourn, yes, but not for me, for their sins. Don't pity me. Pity those around you. Pity yourself. Those who want me dead and don't realize that they need me to die for their sins. They're the ones to weep for. I don't need your sympathy. You need your pity more than I do. I've already foretold the destruction that's coming on Jerusalem because of your blindness. Remember Luke 19:41? When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." So don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, the destruction of Jerusalem, which is a picture, a foreshadowing of the final judgment. Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. In those days, the prevailing opinion was cursed are the barren. If you can't have kids, it must be you're cursed by God. Blessed are those who are very fertile. But it's so bad when this judgment comes, that the blessed ones are those who will not have to see the suffering of their children. Then they will begin to say, verse 30, to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is not just, you know, we want to hide. This is, we would prefer immediate death to the judgment that's coming. Death is preferable. That's how bad it's going to be. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? This proverbial saying is really difficult. There's ink spilled on what in the world it means. I think the best interpretation is something like this. If Jesus, the innocent one, okay, the tree that's green, the branch that's green, that's alive, suffers like this, what will happen with those who are guilty and deserving of judgment? Okay, the details might be a bit unclear on this proverbial saying and how Jesus uses it, but the fact that is clear that this is a sober foreshadowing of judgment. So, that's the text. Now, what do we draw out of all of this? First point, there's a little outline in your bulletin if it's helpful for you. First point, this all really happened. Have you ever wondered why Pontius Pilate gets so much press? We recited the Apostles' Creed last week. Okay, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. You can imagine why Virgin Mary would make it into the creed, but why Pontius Pilate? He's in the Nicene Creed too. Why is he significant enough to give him the kind of prominent place in the creeds? Well, I heard a story. This maybe happened 8 to 10 years ago, something like that. A reporter put a question to the then Archbishop of Perth in Australia. Sir, suppose we found the tomb of Jesus and could prove with high degree of certainty that Jesus did not rise from the dead. What would that do to your Christian faith? And the Archbishop replied, oh, nothing. For I believe that Jesus has risen in my heart. What do you think of that? The Bible knows nothing of that kind of placebo pill for the soul Christianity or belief. Christianity is historical or it's not Christianity. That's why it's first and foremost news, good news. It's something that happened. Our faith is in an historical person who really had a date of birth and a date of death. And if it didn't happen, we're just playing games. We might as well go get some brunch. The Gospels are not a bunch of religious propaganda. They are not a cleverly concocted religious myth intended to line somebody's pockets or garner ecclesiastical power. I mean, think about that Simon of Cyrene thing. The Gospels were written soon enough after the death and resurrection of Jesus that people could read Luke's account and actually go and find Simon and ask him. Dorothy Sayers, the 20th century British author, playwright, scholar, she was a friend of C.S. Lewis's. She wrote, Christianity is, of course, not the only religion that has found the best explanation of human life and the idea of an incarnate and suffering God. The Egyptian Osiris died and rose again. Aeschylus is in his play, The Eumenides, reconciled man to God by the theory of his suffering Zeus. But in most theologies, the God is supposed to have suffered and died in some remote and mythical period of prehistory. The Christian story, on the other hand, starts off briskly in St. Matthew's account with a place and a date. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, St. Luke, still more practically and prosaically, pins the thing down by a reference to a piece of government finance. God, he says, was made man in the year when Caesar Augustus was taking a census in connection with the scheme of taxation. Similarly, we might date an event by saying that it took place in the year that Great Britain went off the gold standard. About 33 years later, we are informed God was executed for being a political nuisance, quote unquote, under Pontius Pilate, much as we might say when Mr. Johnson Hicks was Home Secretary. It is as definite and concrete as all that. Okay, so there was no like sanctimonious glow to these people because they were going to be included in the canon. The shepherds would have stunk, they would have burped. Okay, the soldiers who taunted Jesus would have used locker room humor that day. You might have blushed. Okay, this Pilate caved and he chose to keep peace over upholding justice. It just happened. Just as easy as it happens in our lives, in real time. Real people making real life decisions and compromising, having no idea how eternally significant they would be. Sayers goes on another place. God was executed by people painfully like us in a society very similar to our own, in the overripeness of the most splendid and sophisticated empire the world has ever seen, in a nation famous for its religious genius and under a government renowned for its efficiency. The Son of God was executed by a corrupt church, a timid politician, and a fickle proletariat led by professional agitators. His executioners made vulgar jokes about him, called him filthy names, taunted him, smacked him in the face, flogged him with the scourge, hanged him on the common gibbet, a bloody, dusty, sweaty, and sordid business. If you show people that, they're shocked. So they should be. If that does not shock them, nothing can. If the mere representation of it has an air of irreverence, what is to be said about the deed? It is curious that people who are filled with horrified indignation whenever a cat kills a sparrow can hear this story of the killing of God in the flesh told Sunday after Sunday and not experience any shock at all. So, with that reminder of how historical this all was, let's think about all the wills that are at work here in this account. Who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Who put him to death? Satan? Satan had entered into Judas, right? To betray Jesus. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and they come, this, you know, mob with clubs and swords, Jesus said, this is your hour and the power of darkness. Was it Satan's will? Was it the will of the Pharisees and the temple leaders? They thought he was a blasphemer. They were jealous of his popularity. They were threatened by him. They hated how he shamed them by telling the truth and exposing their hypocrisy. They probably didn't like his temple cleansing activity and its impact on the temple revenue. They feared the groundswell of support. Maybe the Romans are going to read it as revolution. They're going to squash us. We're going to lose our freedom and our place and our position. So the determination of the Jewish leaders to kill him is certainly highlighted. What about Pilate? It was the will of the Jewish people to put him to death, but Pilate certainly had to give the green light, give the go-ahead. So who's responsible for the death of Jesus? Who's in control here? Ultimately, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Greg read it earlier. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. So we can't ask the question this way, which is it? Is it Satan's will or the religious leaders' wills or the will of the people or Pilate's will or God's will? The answer is yes. That is the mystery of the wills. Listen to the way it's stated in Acts 4 when they're praying to the Lord. For truly in this city, Lord, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Or look at the way Paul puts it together in Acts 13. 26 to 29, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him, Jesus, nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they were blind to both, deaf to the latter, they fulfilled them by condemning him. So, how is it that Pilate, by his will, delivered Jesus over to the will of the people, and yet this is ultimately God's will? One writer put it this way, for a moment, the will of God will be that the will of the devil triumphs, and the will of the devil's tools pawns. That is mysterious. And it's all over the Bible. Back to the story here. Whose will, then, will win? If this is the mystery of the wills, all that's at work here, whose kingdom is going to come? Third point is called deicide. It's not decide, if you look at it quick. Okay, the religious leaders, they have their little kingdom to protect. Pilate has his little kingdom to protect, authorized by the kingdom of Caesar that he serves. Who is this guy who claims to be a king? Well, Jesus claimed not only to be the Messiah, but the Son of Man in Daniel 7. Look back at just the end of the last chapter, verse 69 of chapter 22. Just flip back there. Remember Jesus on trial before the Jewish authorities, and he says, he doesn't say much, but this really gets them up in arms. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So that passage in Daniel 7 is supercharged with divine and kingly connotations and meaning. Let me read it for you here. Daniel 7, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So you can imagine, if he says that, they know what he's implying. He's saying. They say in verse 70 of chapter 22, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. This is blasphemy in their view. He's making claim to equality with God. If that's true, you know what? If that's true, then we want God dead. That's what deicide is. Attempt to kill God. And guess what, folks? We all want God dead by nature. That's what sin is all about. It's satanic. When we all want our kingdom to come on earth as it is in our own minds, we're telling God to get off his throne and get out of our way. We will run our universe, thank you. Selfish, prideful, sinful hearts want God out of the way. I mean, you know, if he'll just do our bidding, if he kind of steps aside and does our bidding, or if he'll at least just get out of the way and fade into the background so that we can get what we want, then everything's fine. But if he goes about meddling in our affairs, crossing us, messing up our plans, well, then he's going to have our wrath to deal with. And we'll want him dead. We'll question his wisdom. We'll resent his sovereignty. We'll doubt his goodness. Have you ever been angry with God? Of course you have. Of course I have. I mean, if we don't see that, if we've never seen that in our hearts, we're not very deeply in touch with our own heart and mind. Have you ever been angry with God when you've seen, you know, faces and names, the problem of evil brought in, right in front of you? You've never thought that you are more loving than God? Come on, be honest. Your own pain and disappointments and struggles, you've never questioned, what did I do to deserve this? God must be cruel and unfair and doesn't know what he's doing. Guess what? Satan wanted to be God. He wanted to kill God. He knew he couldn't, so he took aim at the next best thing, those made in God's image. He shot to kill in the garden. When Jesus, the Son of God, the image of the invisible God, came on the scene, Satan attacked him in the wilderness. He wanted to kill God in the flesh. And here's his chance now. And the religious leaders, unknowingly, they're his pawns doing his bidding. And guess what? We all, by nature, follow suit apart from the grace of God. We want to be kings and queens, supplant God's rightful place. Some people actually really do try to kill God, like explicitly, we call them atheists. But deep down, they know they can't. That's why they're so angry at the God in whom they do not believe. And guess what? Deep down, we all know we can't either. And yet, more than we realize, The way we do away with God is that we remake him in our own image. And then we worship the God of our own making, the figment of our own imagination. And then when things don't go as we plan, according to our will, we are confronted with the fact that we can't manipulate the deity to get what we want. So we get angry with him. We also more passively, softly seek to commit deicide and supplant his kingship by seeking to run our own lives, to be our own little sovereign selves, wanting our will to be done on earth as it is in our minds. The kingdoms, that our kingdom would come, that our name would be hallowed. Okay, we want to kill God, set ourselves up in his place. But we also, like Satan, when we can't kill God, we'll take aim at the next best thing and curse his image bearers all around in order to build our own personal kingdom. And that's exactly what the leaders were doing to Jesus. All of our gossip and slander and judgmental critical spirit stuff that we do is intended to tear down others, get them out of the way, build up our own kingdom with as much superiority capital as possible in our kingdom's coffers. So what we see being done here among the Jewish leaders with Jesus, their murderous will is the same dynamic present in our own hearts. Even if you aren't an atheist, you need to see this dynamic. The inner God killer in your soul. You're a murderer. You and I, we're murderers by nature of the highest order. And guess what? Here's the beautiful thing. This God who made us and gives us all we have, who holds our puny little lives in his hand, and we bite the hand that feeds us, this awesome and omnipotent and sovereign God that we want to kill, he signed his own death warrant, the warrant we served up. He died for you and me, for those who wanted him dead, for those who chose an insurrectionist over the loving, healing, saving king, the ones who chose spin and lies and injustice and wicked mocking and blasphemy and manipulation and caving to the pressure of lobby groups instead of this perfectly righteous, just one. He did it to set us free from our slavish determination to kill him and ourselves in the process. In the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. No, we'll be like God. And then we died. And we wanted him dead. And he died so that we could live. It's ironic, isn't it? So let's consider the gospel irony here. Two more points. How ironic that we would kill the author of life. Again, back to that How Deep the Father's Love song. It's our sin that held him there. Do you hear your voice among the scoffers? We can't hold ourselves out of this as if we would have responded any better. Everyone left him. How ironic that we would kill the one who came to give us life, abundant and everlasting life. How ironic that we would kill the one who came to expose and free us from the lies and sin that's killing us. How ironic that he would give his life by letting us kill him. How ironic that our very deicidal desires would lead to God in the flesh willingly dying for us that we might live with and for him. There is so much ugly, beautiful gospel irony in the passion of Christ. You see it? There's irony in the language of finding and found. Okay, Pilate finds no guilt. That's ironic. He's right, and yet he's blind. It's ironic that the perfectly righteous judge is being tried as guilty, unrighteous judges by these guilty, unrighteous judges, and he's found guilty by them. There's irony in the language of innocence. There's irony in the use of the term king. There's irony in the fact that they're demanding the release of an insurrectionist, all the while accusing Jesus of stirring up the people. What? So not only there's lots of ugly yet beautiful gospel irony here, there's also lots of strange and wonderful gospel paradox here. Remember back to verse 2 and those accusations? We found this man misleading our nation. Okay, that language, again, carefully chosen to mean both a false prophet worthy of death, to the Jews and a revolutionary guilty of imperial sedition to the Romans. The whole point was to show that Jesus was subversive of both groups. And they both believed that they had divine sanction behind their regimes. Okay? So Pilate looks at this weak, lamb-like man in front of him and said, "You? Are you the king of the Jews? Seriously? I would have expected a bit more in light of these exaggerated claims and concerns that I keep hearing." So Pilate views him as harmless. Innocent in a judicial sense, just kind of like a religious eccentric, but not politically dangerous. No zealous insurrectionist or firebrand or revolutionary. You, a king? But guess what? The Jews were right. Jesus was and is the humble, silent, revolutionary, insurrectionist. Do you see the gospel paradox here? Jesus is the embodiment of omnipotent weakness. That's a paradox. They said he stirs up everywhere with his teaching. And in one sense, that's their trumped up charge in their propaganda. He's not an insurrectionist in that sense, but he sure was a revolutionary. He sure did come to subvert the kingdoms of this world. That is, the ones who choose insurrectionists over loving healers and teachers of truth. The ones who choose convicted murderers over loving saviors willing to die that others might live. So you better believe that Jesus came to subvert the kingdoms of this world and make them the kingdom of God and of his Christ. I hope you see this. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to subvert the kingdoms of this world, to submarine our card house kingdoms? I mean, as you just live on a normal day-to-day, week-to-week basis, and you watch the news, and you read the paper, and you see all the corruption, and you see all the horrible, selfish, prideful abuses and leadership, there's just carnage and wreckage everywhere. And then you look in your own heart, and in your own home, and at your work. You see all that wreckage, all that cruelty, all that selfishness, all that use and abuse that goes on in the politics of your own heart, little wannabe king, queen, in your family, and the strife in your work, in your neighborhood, in your city, in your country. Aren't you glad that this king is the king and that his kingdom is coming and one day will be all in all? So if we really honestly see the deicidal tendencies in our hearts and we realize this story is our story and we would have been crying, crucify him as well, we have by our own sin. Aren't you glad he didn't give you what you deserve, you cosmic revolutionary, you and me? Aren't you glad he came and lived and died and rose again to set us free, to kill and shatter all those false images that we've created? God made us in his image. We've returned the favor. He lovingly shatters those for us. All that idolatry that's killing us on our own, we always bet on the wrong horse. The Barabbas choice is indicative of what we do all the time. God made us in his image. We say, just like the Jewish leaders, if this is what God is like, then we don't like him. We don't want him. We just want him dead. We'll make God in our own image, thank you. So yeah, from their point of view, of course Jesus was perverting, misleading the nation. They, think about what they wanted. They wanted only the good and upstanding in, and all the sinners and failures and nobodies out. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to blow up that little kingdom of self-righteousness and superiority? Aren't you glad that he came to bless little children and raise up shamed women and cleanse the sexually dirty and welcome home the playboy prodigals and honor nameless widows that give 2 cents and it's more than everybody else gives and turn filthy bottom-feeding opportunists like Zacchaeus into generous, joyful givers? Aren't you glad that he submarined our kingdoms? Of course he was turning things upside down. He came to do just that. And he did it through weakness. He was the omnipotent victim. He was the blessed, cursed one. He is the Lion of Judah who was the lamb that was slain. That is the beauty of this gospel paradox. Listen to Revelation and one other text and we're done. Revelation 5, "Stop weeping," one of the elders said to me. "Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." How did he do that? "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. And they sang a new song saying, 'Worthy are you, lion lamb. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" You, a king? Not real impressed. Just weakness. No. It's the power of God. "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The power of the weakness of the cross is here. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1. "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, from both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness, quote unquote, of God is wiser than men, and the weakness, quote unquote, of God is stronger than men." So the lamb that was slain, that we killed, God sacrificed for us. And now the Lion of Judah is for us. He is our king. So guess what? Rather than being or attempting to be our own little kings and queens, supplanting God's place in the universe, by his grace, we find our place. We're humbled. So we can actually go out confidently as sheep in a wolfish world and lay down our lives, taking up our cross and following Jesus, laying down our lives. And guess what's going to happen? We will watch this quote unquote weak and yet unstoppable kingdom come in and through us. Let's pray. God, we praise you for your counterintuitive and yet, by grace, wonderfully wise wisdom. And we want to boast in the cross, the shameful, ugly cross, because it is not a tragic place. It is not weakness. You reign from the cross. You exercised your power from the cross, and then you conquered and broke the power of death, and you rule and reign at the Father's right hand. We praise you, Lord Jesus. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we pray that we, by your grace, as we grasp this gospel irony and paradox, we pray that we would have the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus, that we would lay down our lives, taking up our cross. We don't want to be king. You are taking up our cross and following you where you lead us, not taking our cues from this world and its values and its kingdoms and its systems, but living the countercultural life that loves enemies and blesses those who curse and prays for those who persecute and dies in order to live and gives in order to find. Lord, help us to believe your wisdom, to see your wisdom, and to believe it and live it. For the glory of your glorious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus, the suffering servant, and the Lamb that was slain, and the omnipotent Lion of Judah be with you all. Go in peace.